Let's look at James 1 and through the first four verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This too is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, we're going to start a new evening study now. We've completed the two books of Peter, and rather than going to John, I thought we might, you know, take a step back and look at James. Interestingly, you know, James has sometimes been seen as a contradictory book to the book of Galatians. Of course, Paul in Galatians is talking about how we're freed from the law, that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by faith. And then we have in James, you know, the famous scripture that faith without works is dead. And so at times people have suggested, well, maybe James and Galatians are contradictory to each other. Is there a problem there with, you know, the idea of faith and works? And in actuality, we'll find that there is not a problem, that these things do reconcile quite nicely. But I thought it would be good, since both of those books, both of those letters, are most likely some of the oldest that we have. James may be the oldest of the scriptures. It was written, most assuredly, by James, the brother of Jesus, probably around 47 A.D., because we see, for one, we don't see any mention of Paul. We don't see any mention of the Jerusalem Council. We don't see any mention of the Galatians or any of those kind of things. All we see is James making particular statements. And in this book, he does write about kind of the duty of Christians, a duty that we do have to follow the law and to be, I won't say just moral people, but we have a Christian morality. We have a Christian ethos that we live by. And in some ways, it is much like that of the Hebrew law, rightly understood, that is. That James says, in I believe it's chapter 2, you know, that mercy trumps the law, which is exactly what Jesus was saying. When he came and he addressed the Pharisees, he was seeing people who were so rigid in their law keeping that they could not see room for mercy. Was it in Mark that we were talking about? The Pharisees were up in arms because Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And he said to them, you know, is it right to do good or evil on the Sabbath? Which one of you, if you had an ox that was, or a sheep that had fallen in a cliff, or an ox stuck in a ditch, or in such, which one of you would not go and rescue that ox out of the ditch? Or if you had a child who was sick, which one of you would not care for them? And so you're saying, you know, let's use some common sense here. We see other places where Jesus, you know, extends mercy to people. The woman, you know, who was caught in adultery. She had done something that was, you know, that's bad. And it certainly was bad by Jewish law. She was subject to being stoned. But Jesus, his response to her is not, okay, guys, go get her. But it's to have mercy and to extend forgiveness to someone who, yes, had fallen into grievous sin. So what we see, Jesus said, I desire mercy over sacrifice. I'm sorry, God said, I desire mercy over sacrifice. A contrite heart is what I want, not just an obedience to certain laws. So, what does
Micah 6:8 say, you know, he has told you what is good, O man, to love justice, act mercifully and just, and I can't recite it right this minute. But we see that, you know, God is interested in us acting mercifully and justly towards others. Kindness. In fact, that was a major part of the Jewish or the Hebrew, their whole life with each other. When people would travel from different places around the dispersion to go to Jerusalem for the feast, the Hebrews who were along the way were obligated to show hospitality, to make room in their homes for the travelers, to help to feed these people. They had to put parapets around the tops of their houses so that, you know, somebody wouldn't go over to the edge of their house and accidentally fall off and die. There are many other places where they were commanded, you know, if certain things fell to the ground while they're harvesting, they were supposed to leave those things for the poor people to pick up, not reach to the edge of their fields so that the poor would have something to eat. So that, you know, it's a very merciful and kind and good religion that God was seeking to establish there with the Jews. And Christianity is just a fulfillment, a manifestation of it, because now we have the new heart and the law, the Spirit of God writing His law upon our hearts so that we follow after it willingly. As we mentioned this morning, you know, there is no law against doing what is good. There's nothing to stop you. If you're filled with the Spirit and you're acting and you're showing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those things, there is nothing to say, stop, you can't do that anymore. Do it to your heart's content. So, James is telling these people that he's telling them, hey guys, you know, you need to fulfill certain things. Just because you're born again, just because the Messiah has come, is not some sort of license. It's not necessarily an opportunity for us to take a breather and say, well, we can throw away the law and kind of do whatever we want, or the hard part's over. Yes, there's great news, and yes, you know, we have been redeemed, and we understand very clearly that we're not saved by the law, and Jesus has made that clear. But at the same time, you know, there is a Christian calling to a certain standard of a certain lifestyles, and so James is going to call these people to that. Now he's writing, it says, you know, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we know this to be James, the brother of Jesus, who was located in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Council we see listed. Mentioned in Acts, we see that, you know, James was located in Jerusalem. We also know that when Paul was called, he went up to Jerusalem and met with James and Peter and some of the other men of stature. So he's living there in Jerusalem, and he says that he's a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, it seems from that he's writing to Jews, which makes sense. The Christian faith, as it first begins to go forward, is going out to Jews. In Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the teachers and such were becoming Christians. And as they go out, when Paul and Barnabas go into Antioch and the different areas around the Galatian region of Turkey, there, southern Turkey, and wherever they go, where do they go first? They go and find a synagogue, right? And they began teaching in the synagogue. So they brought this good news first to the Jews. When they, oftentimes what they found is they go to the synagogue, for instance, when they were Galatians, when they were speaking in the area around that whole area of Galatia, they went to the synagogue first, and the whole city basically showed up, the Gentiles and the Jews. The whole city wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And the Gentiles, well, everybody invited him to come back the next week and speak again. And he did, and the Gentiles were very taken by what Paul had to say.
and many of the Jews were put off by what Paul had to say, and they began to chase him around to different places. And so there were most definitely Jews who were coming to faith and who are part of the Christian faith, but we also know that that it had spread strongly within the Gentile population as well. So James is going to be writing to Christians who were among the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Again, that's kind of an Old Testament comment to say, because the 12 tribes go back to the patriarchs. The Zebulun and Joshua, I'm sorry. I forget the names of the patriarchs right now. I used to know it by a song. But you have Zebulun and I can't even remember the guy with the many colored coats now. Joshua. Huh? Joseph, thank you. So, you have these 12 tribes. You have the tribe of Joseph, tribe of Zebulun, and so forth. And they all, people could trace their lineage and heritage back to these various tribes. And so they were related to Israel. And what we have here is people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, but from every tribe out in the dispersion. The dispersion was a couple of different things. One, the Jews were actually dispersed at a point where they were. Some of them were in northern Egypt, northern Africa, and Egypt areas. Others were in Antioch. Others were over in the Galatia region. So they were. Others were over in the area of Babylon that stayed there after they were taken captive. So you had a dispersion that came in large part from them being conquered and carried away to different places. So you had Jews dispersed all around the around the world. And so that when they would write many of the Old Testament books, they would write to the dispersion, to Greeks, to Jews who were still, this is before Christ, they're still Jews living in dispersed areas of the world. But here also he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed, but the Christians who have grown up from within these various tribes, the various just Jewish people spread around the world. So he's writing to them, but he'd also be writing to any Christian. It didn't have to be a Jew, it could be a Gentile. But in many ways, early on, I don't know how much they expected it to be a Gentile religion. It wasn't until later they began to have kind of that aha moment that this was a religion for every tribe and tongue and every nation. And certainly they see things like what happened in, was it Antioch, where many, many people who were not Jews became believers. And then, of course, when Paul and Barnabas go to Galatia and they have all of these Gentiles coming into the Christian faith, and they go back and they report to Jerusalem about what's happened, they start, then they begin to realize that this is a religion for all people. So he's writing, he says that he's a servant of God. That word servant is slave. He's saying, I'm a bond servant. So early on, certainly we know that Paul and Peter both wrote about being a bondservant or being a slave. They wrote to being a slave to Christ, being a bond servant to Christ. And these, of course, are people who are not just, they're not not like chattel slavery that we think of in America, where a person is brought unwillingly and they're not particularly happy and singing Swing Low and that kind of stuff. This is someone who is a happy servant, someone who is betrothed to someone, who enjoys being there, who loves their master. So he's a bond servant. He's agreed to this, for Christ has called us. He's wooed us to him with this beautiful offer, showing us our sin, showing us God's holiness, and showing us what is the result if we remain in our sin. And then he showed us, here is the answer. I am willing to take that away and to make you right again, to do what you cannot do. And so we come, we're willingly, we're happily coming along. Yes, Lord, thank you for this. And we attach ourselves to Christ. So he's a servant of God in that way, but also he's doing God's will. He's been called as an apostle, and he has a special role, a special job, in that he's writing, he's called to give scripture, essentially, to pronounce prophetically. And he writes to people. He sits. He's in Jerusalem. He was a part of that council, giving authoritative decrees to the Christians at large about what it would mean to what the difference or the relationship between law and gospel. So he's a servant in that way as well. So he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if anyone should believe that the Lord, that God is just one, which God is one, but he's saying he's a servant of God and of the Lord. This word Lord is one that harkens back to the idea of Lord and Yahweh, essentially. It's equating Jesus with being God, with God's name. So of the Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus the Messiah. We sometimes maybe take for granted who this word Jesus Christ. We hear it a lot. Sometimes people say it without very much reverence. And we say it in church often, we talk about Jesus Christ. But who is this Christ? Well, he's the Messiah. And if you put it in that way, it says, and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So who is this Yeshua Yamashiach? It's the person that they've been waiting for. A Messiah is a Savior. And to have a Savior states in and of itself that one has a problem. If you need a Savior, then you have an issue. You're in peril. If you're in the bottom of a pit and somebody comes and throws a long rope down and helps you get out, they're your Savior. You're in peril. So the Messiah is one who they were waiting for. They have been promised this. For Jesus to come and talk about being the Messiah wasn't necessarily a strange idea at all to the Jews. They had an expectation of a Messiah to come, one who would redeem Israel. Now, their expectation was different. They were expecting a conquering king, and Jesus came meek and lowly, riding in on a donkey, and he conquered their greatest need, which was sin. He was actually, and in doing so, he was killed, which is not very, that's not how you might write a movie script about a Savior. That he gets killed. Generally, we write movie scripts like Rambo. Somebody's in danger, and he goes in and with a knife or a gun or whatever, and he doesn't die. He kills the bad guy. Or that movie, what was that one about Taken, where the guy's daughter was taken away, kidnapped, and he calls the guy, "I'm going to get you. I'm going to find you." Well, the dad didn't die. He goes and he destroys the enemy. So that's our idea of conquering heroes, but that's not what Jesus looked like as a conquering hero. And so they're very shocked, surprised, and taken aback by this whole idea. But what they do come to realize is that this man Jesus is the Messiah. And he's stating to them, he's reminding them, he's speaking to people who are, if you're writing to a synagogue in general, when Paul would go and speak to a synagogue in general, he would talk about Yeshua Yamashiach. So he's pronouncing to them that this Jesus is the Messiah. When Paul or James or one of the apostles writes a letter to them, they also talk about Yeshua Yamashiach, Jesus Christ. And in that way, they are reminding them of who Jesus is. This is not just some ordinary guy. This is the guy we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. This is big news. This is something to order your entire life around. This is the central, thing of importance in your life, that the Savior has come. So the Messiah is here. And so he writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. We've already kind of covered that. And he tells them greetings. So there you have an introduction to a letter. A very pregnant one. We might write, sometimes we'll start my letters with, "Dear John, I hope this note finds you well." In many ways, that's just kind of cliche. That's, we write that oftentimes. "I hope you're doing great. Good to hear from you," or, those types of things. Warmly. But we kind of just put those things in there. A little bit of filler and an introduction. With these biblical introductions, they're not that way. They're filled with truth and filled with an important message to him. So this introduction is a big deal. He says, "I am James." He announced who he is, that he's a servant
of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing, tells us who he's writing to. Next, we see that he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When we tend to think about lacking in nothing, what do we think about? We think about having plenty of money, if having a vehicle, a reliable vehicle to get us to places, having enough food, having a place to sleep, and security, having clean air, enough water to drink, maybe having a family or a spouse, you know, those kinds of things. When we think about lacking nothing, that's generally the kind of stuff that that we're thinking about. But that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about taking hold of and owning things that maybe we might not naturally want. Do we really naturally want trials and tribulation? Do we like going about our daily life and somebody, you know, says something kind of snotty to you because you're a Christian? That happens happened to me sometimes, not all the time, but you know, I certainly have it happen sometimes. Somebody just says something, you know, that they use your Christianity to say something, you know, snotty to you. Even sometimes other pastors will say, you know, snotty things to one another. It's a time of trial. We know that, you know, right now, you know, persecution of the church is at its highest level in all of history. There's more people being persecuted, more Christians being persecuted now than ever before. I saw something just last week, I think it was, saying that persecution of Christians in some areas is nearing the level of genocide. That's how you know, widespread it is. They say that Christianity is nearly wiped out in the Middle East, although it's not, because Iran's having to admit that Christianity is growing. One of their ministers had to you know, give a report to their, I guess, their Supreme Council or whatever, and admit that Christianity was growing there. But still, you know, it's being driven underground, so that people are afraid to, you know, to say, "I am a Christian." Those who were recognized as Christians oftentimes are bombed, killed, their churches are bombed, and so forth. Their families are taken away. We know what happened there in Syria. You know, they just came in and began to, you know, wholesale massacre Christians. Saudi Arabia, there are many places in the Middle East it's illegal to be a Christian, or at least it's illegal for someone to share their faith. And so they, you know, they say that Christianity is nearly wiped out in certain areas of the world, Egypt and in the Middle East and so forth. In Sudan, the Muslims there were slaughtering 300,000, you know, Christians at a time, just taking machetes, just packing them down kind of thing. You have China, of course, with the crackdown they've had there. India is cracking down on all outside religions, including Christianity. And even in America, you know, you have every day, and we'll read about someone who loses their job in a university because they're a believer. They were a professor in a university, and they lose their job. A friend of mine has a son who works for Southern Nuclear, and they put him on some diversity council, and he's a Christian. His father's a pastor. This guy's a, you know, committed believer. And they put him on this diversity council thing, made him co-chair of it. And eventually he's got to tell them, "I can't do this. I cannot be the co-chair of this and continue to promote the idea of let's bring in people because of, you know, who they kiss. And let's give them jobs because of that." And you know, these things go against, you know, my religious convictions. We don't know if somebody put him there on purpose, but, you know, nonetheless, he's there. He also is one of the most competent people as far as having degrees and certifications within the Southern Nuclear System, so it'll be an interesting little play to see how things turn out. But, you know, there's that. There's the police chief, was he in Atlanta, who was fired because he'd written a book essentially stating the Christian value on same-sex relations. You know, we know what happened with Chick-fil-A. They were boycotted. Sometimes they're not even allowed to, you know, into certain cities and on certain school campuses. People who are Christians who are going to speak at colleges are shouted down and boycotted to where they are not allowed to come. Bakers and business people are boycotted or brought and dragged into the courts, you know, based on, you know, a conflict with their basic, you know, religious convictions. And it's not just that they're accidentally getting caught up in these things, but people are targeting them. They're looking at them. They're going after them with a vengeance and a vehemence because they hate what they have to say. And they want to see all anyone who speaks against them, their lifestyle or their beliefs, completely destroyed, if possible. So, you know, we see these kinds of trials and tribulations happening all around the world, including here and including some of us. You go and you share the gospel in an open area. We were doing street preaching a couple of weeks ago, and some other street preachers were preaching on the corner at First Friday, and there's some guy there, he's mad as a hornet about, you know, something that happened to his nephew, and he's, you know, arguing with Alan and everybody else he can find. You know, he's just angry with God. So, you know, it happens all around. Now, I'm not saying that having someone be upset with God and arguing with us is persecution. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm telling you is that there's a lot of anger out there towards Christians, and you will experience it. There are trials that you will go through. There are trials that we go through for a lot of other things, you know, taking exams. Grayson just got done taking his exams, and they were hard. They were a serious trial on him. Thankfully, he did well, but, you know, they were hard and a trial on him. But, you know, those are not the same kind of trials that we're talking about, that James is talking about here. He's talking about things where we have to fight against our human nature. Miss Christine and I were talking about that earlier. I mentioned this morning that sometimes the crucifixion of our flesh is a painful and difficult thing to do. Because it's so natural. It is our natural inclination. We are born with that fallen nature. So, you know, you don't have to teach a little kid in nursery school to bite their friends or to take things away from them or to lie to the teacher or any of those kinds of things. They just do it on their own natural little volition. So we're born with that tendency. Miss Taylor was talking today about, you know, some girls in one of her classes, and there's a freshman girl who's pregnant, and some of the other girls are talking about when she drops that baby, we're going to jump on her, we're going to beat her up because she said this or that, and, you know, she thought she could get away with saying different things and I guess being smart alecky or whatever while she was pregnant, and they're going to get her back Once she drops the baby. And that's the natural man's or the natural person's inclination, that this person has done something and we got to teach him a lesson. We got to enact some sort of justice here. When someone does something to us to hurt us, our natural inclination is to strike back. To teach them a lesson. But as we know, you know, when you do that, it just continues the same thing, and it shows us to be no different than anyone else. It shows that we have nothing at work in us that's any more particular or special than that which anybody else has. We have our own physical, natural lusts, like everybody else does. We have fears. We fear that we might not have enough food or enough of this, and so we, you know, take a little something that doesn't belong to us. We cheat on our taxes, so we get, you know, we don't tell them about this, so we get a little extra back. It may not be all of it, might be only a couple hundred dollars, but we kind of figure I'm gonna need a couple hundred dollars. So there are all kinds of ways that we do things. We sell a car, we don't tell somebody about some of the problems in it. Or when we're buying a car, we, you know, look to take, you know, to drive an unreasonable bargain. Or, you know, I know somebody who bought a house and, you know, got together and worked with someone else to kind of
drive down the price of the house on the people who own the house. And that's stealing. But, you know, that's our natural, that we're born in that way. And so we have to be at work to kill, to mortify those appetites. And so we are building Christian character through killing our flesh, but also the trials that we go through. He says, count it all joy when you go through trials of various kinds. When we go through trials, we tend to sometimes get upset, to think that something's wrong. Why am I going through trial? I know what it's like. You go through a trial, you're like, what's wrong? What did I do? Why am I going through this? This is terrible. And he says, no. You know, count it joy when you go through trials. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the trials that we go through are a testing of our faith. Now, a testing is not, you know, let me see if you're actually true. It's a test as in like the an acid test. When they're going to check to see if something's actually gold, when you bring it into a pawn shop or whatever, they have a little block there, and they scratch it with the metal that you have, and then they put a little bit of acid on it. And if it shows up a certain way, then they know that it's gold, and they know that the amount of gold in it, and so forth. So that's a testing of things. That's a proving. A testing also could be, you know, when you test something, you make something stronger also. When you work out, you're testing your muscles. You're challenging your muscles, and you get actually stronger. So the trials that we go through when we bear up under them are actually things that make us stronger. When, you know, when the kids go through, when we went through college and they gave us these examinations, and we went through a whole semester and we're reading and working hard, drinking from the from the fire hydrant, sort of trying to keep up with everything, and we're staying up late and we're racking our brains and putting in a lot of information and preparing to give it back. And not only are we called to just disgorge general information, but we're also called to write essays and use that information. When we're doing those things, it hurts, it's tough, but it actually makes our minds stronger. And it builds us. So these trials are ways that build our character. And when it does, when it has its full effect, we are perfected and made complete, lacking in nothing, lacking in no character need. So that when the trials, look, if you're going to go fight in a battle, if you're going to Vietnam or any other battle, they are not going to take you from one day in college and one day at work, and the next day you're flying over to Asia or somewhere to a battle, and they give you a gun and they throw you in there. That's not how it works. That's not going to be very successful. What they have to do is take you and send you to boot camp, where they try you, they test you, and they build you up. They tear you down to build you up. They teach you how to use that weapon, and they also, they have an area where you're an obstacle course, you're climbing over things and you're going under barbed wire, and they have these explosions going off, and they have guns with live rounds firing over your head. You can hear them whizzing over your head there, and if you lift your head up too much, you could get shot. But what are they doing there? They're preparing you for what you're going to go through. In the same way, the trials that we experience that are waiting for us in life, God fortunately doesn't throw us right into them, so they're unprepared. But he tries us little by little and prepares us and strengthens us little to little, that we will be lacking and nothing that we're needed to bear up under the stresses and the trials that we encounter. With that, we'll close for tonight. And let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, that it reminds us, that it encourages us, that the trials that we go through are for building us up, for making us strong. And not just, so that we can bear up under difficulties, but when we do bear up under difficulties, we bring glory to you. And we can be pleased that we see you working in us. When we bear up under difficulties, we can know that you're at work, that you called us, and that we are yours, and that we will one day, be in heaven with you, that we have eternal life. that these trials are going to be but momentary. That for those who, you know, have an easy life here and they have no trials, the reverse is the case. They have an awful eternity. And so we pray that you would make us joyful. Help us to be joyful in trials, knowing that we are being strengthened so that we may bear up under greater difficulties and do all of these things for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.